I'd like us to turn this evening to our reading, the last chapter of Isaiah. Before we consider the chapter, now just some general thoughts on the book of Isaiah. Someone has once referred to it as the Gospel of Isaiah, and I love that title for it because it is full of the Gospel. It does not, obviously, as the Gospels in the New Testament, it does not lay out the life of the Lord and all his miracles and teachings directly to the people. But throughout the book of Isaiah, the Lord is calling out to lost souls. And he primarily is calling out to the Israel of Isaiah's time, 700 years before Christ, before the judgment had come upon the land of Judah, before they had been taken into captivity. And Isaiah pleads with them to turn from their sin and to seek the Lord, because he warns them that the judgment of God will be upon them and that they will go into captivity if they continue in their sin. But Isaiah, throughout the book, not only speaks to the Jews of those days, but he uses language that cannot be directly used to the Jews of that time. He starts to use phrases where he is expressing himself, and what he is, the Lord has given him to see is the blessings of the New Testament age. And Isaiah speaks in such a way of those blessings. Someone has once described it as Isaiah, his words are like an aeroplane that is taxiing along the runway. And when it is taxiing, he is speaking to the Jews of his day. But soon the language lifts off, and it cannot be directly applicable to the Jews of his day. The language cannot fit their circumstances and cannot fit literally the blessings that are being spoken of. And so Isaiah takes off, as it were, as the Lord gives him a view of the future and his blessings that will come when he forms his church, the New Testament age. But there are times in the book of Isaiah when the language becomes such that you read it and you think, well, is that talking about the first coming of Christ or the second coming of Christ? There is language used by Isaiah at times that looks as if it's addressing the second coming, the judgment of God upon the world, but also the ushering in of the eternal age. And that can be seen throughout Isaiah. And it's as if Isaiah is looking through a telescope, and he is looking at the distant future. And Isaiah cannot tell if what he is saying relates to the first coming of Christ or the second coming, because through his telescope they look so close. And that is the wonder of God's word. And so there are times in Isaiah when there are actually three levels of prophecy going on within the book, within the various chapters. There's the prophecy that is given directly to the people at that time. Isaiah chapter 7 is such an example, the first 9 verses. Hopefully you know it well, but the word is given to Ahaz to repent, to turn from his sin, or the judgment will be upon him. And he is asked to choose a sign, and he says, I cannot. And then we have that famous verse, then I will give you a sign, a virgin shall conceive and bear a child. And now suddenly we've gone to the New Testament. We've gone to the arrival of Christ and the Gospel Age. And then there are other places like Isaiah chapter 35 and verse 5. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Obviously referring to the Gospel Age. Then shall the lame man leap as an hart and the tongue of the dumb sing. Those are the miracles the Lord did. For in the wilderness shall waters break out and streams in the desert. And so the passage goes on. But then you get in verses 9 and 10 of Isaiah chapter 35, no lion shall be there, nor any ravenous beast shall go up thereon. It shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with songs and everlasting joy upon their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. And doesn't that remind us of the words in Revelation, that God will wipe away the tears of our eyes? Sorrow will be gone. And yet it is referring as well to the Gospel Age. These are the blessings that those who are redeemed of the Lord know. They know that, or they are to know, that there is no lion there. The devil seeking about as a lion to capture them. They can be strong and stand firm against his temptations. The issues of life do not have to control us and rule us. We take them to the Lord in prayer. We trust in him. These are the blessings of the Gospel Age, and yet at the same time they are obviously eternal blessings. When all sorrow and sighing shall be gone, when there will be no more pain and weariness and issues that distract us, no more temptation to sin, no more failing our Lord. So you see that in the book of Isaiah, he is calling out to the people to repent, but he is also telling us this is what it's going to be like in the Gospel Age. These are the blessings of the church. And he is very clear in terms of the language that is used, that it is not a return of Israel and the confinement of the blessings to Israel, but he is clear throughout the book of Isaiah that these blessings include the Gentiles. The Gentiles will come to the Lord. The Gentiles will be saved. And so we come to chapter 66, the culmination of the book. And sometimes we know that all scripture is given by inspiration of God. And I hope sometimes you ask yourself the question, why is this passage here? Because I would suggest that if you or I were writing this book of Isaiah, we'd have finished at the end of 65. Because it says there, the wolf and the lamb shall feed together, the lion shall eat straw like the bullock, and dust shall be the serpent's meat. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, saith the Lord. What a blessing to finish on. The kingdom of God brought to full restoration. No more sin, no more pain, no more fighting, no more tearing apart, but blessing and comfort, no more hurting or destroying. And we would have left it there, but God doesn't. God gives us this final chapter. And maybe as I read it earlier, you thought, well, what does this mean? This doesn't sound like the gospel. This doesn't sound like the people are repenting. This doesn't sound like the blessings of the Gospel Age. God is not giving up on Israel, and that's why this chapter is here. He has brought before us the new heavens and the new earth in chapter 65, verse 17. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come into mind. So there is this picture before us that God gives. There will be new heavens, new earth. I will create everything new. And obviously now with our New Testament light we say, and that is for the people of God. But the Lord still cries out to the Jews of those days to say, repent. I know your sin. And the Lord goes on to describe it. This is what we start with in these first five verses here in Isaiah 66. God says to them, the heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Why do you think I am confined in a temple? I am infinite and eternal. I have created these things. They are as nothing to me. But your focus is all on the ceremony, all on what you must do. And you think that you please me in doing those things. But I look, says the Lord, to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word. That when we hear the word of God, we think, I must obey, I must follow, I must do that which is right and pleasing in the sight of my Lord. And we are humbled. Now these people were not humbled. They were not listening to the word of God. The Lord describes them there in verse 3. He gives us pairs, as it were. He that kills an ox, it's as if he slew a man. Now it's not clear whether that here they're doing the sacrifices, but in the wrong spirit, or whether they're actually doing both things. So what I mean is, so they kill the ox, so they perform the sacrifice, but actually they might as well kill someone, because their heart is not in it. They're not thinking about what they're doing. Or it may be that on the Sabbath they offer the sacrifice, and then the next day they go up to the grove and they there sacrifice perhaps even humans. They participate in both acts. So it's not clear which. Maybe it's more about the spirit of what they're doing. And the Lord gives us these pairs. He that kills an ox, as if he kills someone. He that sacrifices a lamb, they're going through the motions. They're doing the sacrifices that they're supposed to offer. But they might as well be cutting off a dog's neck, God says. That is what this means to me. Because your heart and your soul is not repenting of the sins that the sacrifice presents and means. That here is an offering for your sin. But you think just by doing the action, that is enough. And so God is speaking to the Jews. And we have to ask ourselves, is he speaking to us in this? What are we trusting in? What are we trusting in for our salvation? Is it just that we go through the motions and we come to church and we pray and we sing the hymns and we hear the word of God and we think, I have done my bit. I have sought to satisfy the Lord God, not realizing that our sin cries out to heaven. And what God is looking for is a repentant, humble spirit that cries out to him for forgiveness, for cleansing, because only Christ can live that perfect life, and we need his righteousness. That's where these Jews of Isaiah's day failed. And once more, Isaiah brings the warning to them and cries out to them and pleads with them. And there it is in verse 5. Hear the word of the Lord, ye that tremble at his word. Do you tremble at his word, he says to them. But they are more like those that hate those who tremble at the word. They cast them out, and they say they do it in God's name. Let the Lord be glorified, they say. And I fear that that's what we see in churches today, that there are people who say about believers, who say they are narrow-minded, they are bigoted, they are seeking to please the Lord in what they do. They are legalists, they say. And they think they do God a service by labeling the people of God in such a way. That is something I trust none of us would ever do, but that we seek to humble ourselves and be sure that we are right before the Lord, and not call out on others, but leave them to the Lord. And so God pleads with those who are not trusting in him, those who are not repenting, those who are not looking to him. But then Isaiah moves on, and it may not be clear at first that he has, but in verse 6, a voice of noise from the city. Now, where does this come from, Isaiah? You've talked about them casting out the true people of God, these people who seek to please God in their actions, in their just going through the motions. But then Isaiah talks about a voice of noise from the city, a voice from the temple, a voice of the Lord that rendereth recompense to his enemies. There is a tumult going on. There is a noise in the temple. And what is going on there? And this brings us into the gospel age. This could be when the people were making a noise in the temple at the teaching of Christ. It could be that it was the noise in the city at Pentecost, when the Spirit came on the disciples and thousands came to see what was happening, and the commotion that came out there. Because Isaiah then says, before she travailed, she brought forth. Before who travailed, Isaiah? Who is travailing? Who is bringing forth a child? Jerusalem. And he says, before her pain came, she was delivered of a man-child. Well, how is it possible for a woman to deliver a child before she's even gone into labor? But what Isaiah is trying to bring to our attention there is the speed at which this happens. That before the woman has even got into labor, the child is born. And who is this man-child but Christ himself? And then, who hath heard of such a thing? Who has seen such things? Shall the earth be made to bring forth in one day, when we see the trees blossom, when we see the flowers bloom? They don't suddenly appear. It's a steady growth. Maybe we suddenly become aware of it, but if we look at it carefully, we can see that it's slowly budding up, and then it comes into full bloom. But Isaiah is saying, shall the earth do that in one day? Shall a nation be born at once? And yet that's exactly what happened for the church. There in Jerusalem on that day, on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 believed. That is the Lord's work. And suddenly, from nowhere as it were, the Lord was saying to the Jewish people, I am bypassing the temple. That was just an image. That was a shadow. That was to show what my Son would do as the Savior of the world. And now that he has been crucified and risen from the dead, the old order is passed away. The shadows have gone. Now I will speak directly to men through the sacrifice of my beloved Son and through the life that he can give because he lives. And so suddenly a new order is established on that day of Pentecost, and a new nation is brought forth, a nation that no one knew of even at that time. But now, instead of God's people being a theocracy of Israel, God will now have his people be the international church of Jesus Christ, Jew and Gentile. And thousands of Jews were converted on that day, but they weren't Jews in Israel. They were Jews from across the known world at that time. And you can read the nations there in Acts 2. And so God sends out his word, his gospel, and a new nation is brought into existence. And this is the gospel age that Isaiah is now referring to. Rejoice ye with Jerusalem. And we have the blessings with the new Zion now. Be glad with all ye that love her. This was always my purpose, says God. Israel of old was to be custodians of the scripture and of the revelation, and to ensure that the Messiah could come through a nation. But now all that is fulfilled, and the way of salvation is made clear through my beloved Son. And so now, Jerusalem, rejoice, because now the new nation is born, and Zion now takes on the new meaning of the church that God has instituted. And so we have the joy of the birth and of the babe that a mother enjoys and feeds and encourages that child, so that the child may grow and be strong and healthy. And so God uses, as it were, the framework of the Old Testament to form the church, to give birth to the church. And that as he gives his apostles, they give the word, and so the church grows. That you may desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. And that's the milk here that we are reading of. It is the Bible, it is scripture that God gives for his church to grow. And so we see these blessings of the gospel age. Behold, says the Lord in verse 12, I will extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the Gentiles like a flowing stream. Now, maybe the words had different meaning at the time of the translation of the AV, but when we read of a flowing stream, we think of something that's meandering and very nice and gentle and quite small. But the word apparently means a rushing torrent. This is not a nice, gentle, flowing stream. This is a river in full flood, where the waters now are not just a river where the peace is extended, but now the glory of the Gentiles, as they come in to the church of Jesus Christ, that is like a torrent. And that is what happened, isn't it, that we read of in the New Testament. As Paul preached the gospel across the Mediterranean, and we read that in Ephesus and in Corinth, Many, many people believed the Gentiles were coming in, and they were forsaking their idols and their ways of living that were pagan. And now they were seeking to be the Lord's and to live for Christ. And so this rushing torrent comes in. It is a complete change now. The focus is now going away from Israel and the temple, and now we are focused on the Gentiles of the new age. And so the Lord brings in his new church, his new Zion. But the Lord still has judgment on the hypocrites. And the Lord wants his word to go forth. Verse 15, for behold, the Lord will come with fire and with his chariots like a whirlwind to render his anger with fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire and by his sword will the Lord plead with all flesh. The Lord is pleading. What grace and condescension that the God of heaven should plead with all flesh. The Lord is not willing that any should perish. All who perish do so because they refuse to believe, because they will not believe, because they do not want to believe. It is not because the Lord gave them over to their sin or that the Lord forsook them. They forsook him. And they would not listen. The Lord pleads with all flesh. But it does not mean that his pleading is gentle. For by fire and by his sword will the Lord plead. And how many judgments must this world endure before it will seek the Lord? The fires that rage, the wars that break out constantly throughout the world and throughout time, the earthquakes that God sends to wake people up, and they ignore them all. They say nature is cruel. They do not think for a moment there is a God in heaven who orders all the affairs of this world, and that they need to seek him lest they suffer under his judgments. But the Lord is pleading with all flesh. He is still crying out to all. And throughout the gospel age, the Lord pleads with sinners as he pleaded with us. And at times he had to bring us low for us to acknowledge our sin and disobedience. But in his grace, he moved in our hearts and he brought us to himself. And so the Lord says, I am now not just saving Israel. We've thought about the Gentiles, the glory of the Gentiles, like a rushing torrent. But here now, the Lord is magnifying that in verse 17. Verse 18, for I know their works, it shall come that I will gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory. The gospel is to go out to all the world. And though as the nations given here in verse 19 are a symbol, as it were, a representation of God going out to all the world, the known world at that time, Tarshish in Spain, Pul and Lud in Turkey and lands around there, Javan was the Greek, unto the isles afar off. So all to those distant nations that have not heard my fame. When the word of God was confined to Israel, Israel had not gone out to the world with the word of God. They had kept it to themselves. They had become proud. They had considered themselves to become a special people, all with who were greater standing than other nations. Now we must not become like that as the Church of Jesus Christ. We must go out to all the world. That was the vision, as it were, that William Carey had all those years ago, that we must go out to the world with the gospel. And God has blessed the efforts of his people, and the gospel has gone out to all the world. There is hardly a place where the word of God is not known, where it is not translated into a local language. Maybe there are one or two still, but there are not many. God has blessed the efforts of his people. And so he is bringing in the whole world. And they shall bring all your brethren for an offering unto the Lord out of all nations to my holy mountain Jerusalem, saith the Lord. Now this is one of the examples where Isaiah's language has taken off. He's not on the runway anymore. He's now lifted off. Because how is it possible that all nations would come upon horses and in chariots and upon mules and upon swift beasts to Jerusalem? That is not physically possible. This Jerusalem spoken of here is the church. And this is what we must remember in the language of Isaiah, that the term Jerusalem is interchangeable depending on the context and the language used. Sometimes it is referring to the physical Jerusalem, and other times it is referring to the New Testament church. My holy mountain, Jerusalem, and the whole world comes into the church. The church is the institute that God has now given to speak to his people and for the gospel to go into the world. Now again, we must be clear how that church is structured. It is not a hierarchical establishment that God has put in place, himself at the top and then men underneath with various degrees of authority coming down to ourselves as lay people. That is not how God has instituted the church. Revelation chapters 2 and 3 show us clearly how the church is instituted. Christ says, I have the stars in my hand. And he says, and the stars are my angels. And an angel is the messenger of God, the pastor of the church. And the letters to each of the seven churches is Christ speaking directly to those pastors through his word. And Christ has instituted his church to be structured and established with independent fellowships across the world, all directly accountable to him and obedience to his word. That is how the church is supposed to be structured. And then we associate with each other and help each other as we are able. But there is no hierarchy. The pastor is directly accountable to Christ, and he ministers the word to the church. And it is Christ speaking to the church, not the pastor. And so God now says that he will bring everybody into his holy mountain, Jerusalem, into his church. And I will also take them for priests and for Levites, saith the Lord. And Peter tells us that all believers, that we are kings and priests unto God, it says in Revelation 1. But Peter tells us that we are the priests of the Lord. We offer up intercession for the world around us and for each other. And so I will also take of them for priests and for Levites. There's no more priests. There's no more special office of Levites in the church. There are the people of God. There are believers. And each one operates as the function of a priest in bringing lost souls before his throne, before God's throne, and by speaking the word to all around. We are all priests and Levites to serve the Lord, each one of us to be witnesses for him and to pray for those who are lost and to pray for each other. And the Lord has given us this function, this work to do for him. So you see how Isaiah has left behind the pleading with the Jews of his day, and he's now describing the blessings of the gospel age and what the blessings will be for each individual. And then, for as the new heavens and the new earth which I will make shall remain before me, saith the Lord, so shall your seed and your name remain. You will persevere. I will keep you, says the Lord. I will make new heavens and a new earth. We return to what he said in chapter 65. I will make new heavens and a new earth. And yet God doesn't say, that's far off in the future, don't worry about it. He says, no, I'll preserve you to bring you to that day. And it's as if you can enjoy it now. And it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, from one Sabbath to another, shall all flesh come to worship before me in the appointed times, in the set times, at the new moon and at the Sabbath. All flesh shall come before me. Every nation, every tribe, every family, every language of the world will worship before the Lord God. He has called out his people from across the world and in glory in the eternal realm forever and ever. All of us across time and across this world will worship our beloved Saviour and praise him for all that he has done for us. But again, Isaiah doesn't leave it there where we would have left it. He then brings us back to our responsibilities and to this world around us. And having worshipped me, they shall go forth and look upon the carcasses of the men that have transgressed against me. When we go out of this church on the Lord's Day or this evening, and we see all the world active around us, we don't see literal carcasses. But we see dead men walking, as it were. They do not know Christ. They are lost in their sin. And we have the message of salvation. We have these blessings from God, that we have eternal life, and that we will be in the kingdom that goes on forever, in the new heavens and the new earth. And so it is laid upon us to let them know of the salvation they can have in Christ Jesus. And you see there the great warning that we must bear on our hearts, which the Lord used in Mark chapter 9. I would hope that you have realized that you have seen this phrase before. For their worm shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched. And in Mark chapter 9, verses 44, 46, and 48, the Lord repeats that very same phrase to speak of the eternal sufferings of hell. And they shall be an abhorring unto all flesh. God's judgment rests upon the lost. But we must reach out to them with the gospel that he has given us. We must proclaim the good news that there is salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that others can enjoy that eternal life which he has given to us. We don't deserve it. And just as they don't deserve it, they can have it as much as we can. And we need to be those who make, who preach that gospel, who speak that gospel to those who are lost, that they may come to Christ and that they may find him. May the Lord bless these few thoughts, and may he encourage us to think on him and all his blessings upon us. Let us conclude our worship in the singing of hymn number 574.